We've arrived at the book of Numbers. I'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 6. If perchance you do not have a Bible with you, we would count it a privilege to loan you one. Raise your hand and we'll be glad to get you one. If you need a Bible to pass on to someone, please feel free to take one and pass it on. Never any charge, of course. Just want everyone to have a Bible. Did you bring your sandals tonight? The children of Israel are going to head out tonight. We need to walk with them, so hopefully you're ready to go. But that's in a few chapters from now. Chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we stop to pray because we need prepared hearts. You are awesome. That we know. Your word is alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We know that. Lord, the weak link in this whole chain we know is us. Lord, we can be distracted by so many things. We have so many different motives that bring us together. Indeed, you know it all, Lord. But you love us. You love us in spite of us. Thank you for that. You love us just where we're at. But then, Lord, you don't leave us there. You begin to mold and shape and just minister and encourage and heal and just all those things you're about. Thank you. Lord, we look for your anointing upon this time. How I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to go beyond an academic time and to really let you speak from your heart to ours. Lord, if we gain one thing from tonight, if it's from you, then that's awesome. So, Lord, guide us. Help us to hear you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are traveling with the children of Israel. They are still there at the foot of Mount Sinai and all in that area of the wilderness. God's been doing awesome things. He's preparing them now. We're getting down to the end. By the time we get to chapter 10 here, we'll be embarking. But we're getting down to the end here of some instructions and commands and all for them. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. So chapter 6 begins now with these instructions regarding this vow that either a man or a woman may take. And it was called the vow of a Nazarite. Don't confuse that with the area of Nazareth, where Jesus will be from Nazareth and all. This is called the vow of a Nazarite. But basically, it's a vow. It's a vow of consecration. As it says, either a man or woman could take this vow. And they would take it for a particular period of time, 3 months, 6 months, a year, whatever. It'd just be for any man or woman who wanted to take a period of time and just really kind of be set apart for the Lord, just consecrate themselves to the Lord, really focus on the Lord and all. And they would take this vow of a Nazarite. And as it says, the first instruction it says is that they're not to take wine or any similar drink, no vinegar. It basically says don't drink anything of any kind of a grape, you know, anything that comes from the grape. No grape juice, fresh grapes or raisins, anything like that. That's the first part of this set-apart process. Verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Holy, we know, in this context means to be set apart. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. So there's three don'ts in this. Any man or woman could take this vow. They're going to commit for a period of time to just really focus on the Lord, be set apart to the Lord. And basically, there's three parts to it. Don't drink or eat anything that has to do with the vine, that comes from the vine. No grapes, raisins, no grape juice, anything like that. Secondly, they weren't to cut their hair or shave their head. During this period of time, they were just to let their hair grow. And thirdly, they were not to go near a dead body. Even if it's a family member, somebody dies around you, you weren't to go near a dead body. Those are the three don'ts. Verse 8, all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So there's three things that he or she is stay away from, but there's a very, very important thing is to be separated unto the Lord during that time. Just focusing on the Lord, waiting on the Lord, seeking the Lord. You might call it a very long retreat or something in which you just are set apart and are really seeking the Lord on this. Verses 9 through 12, we're not going to read specifically, just have to do with it. If somebody were to actually die around you during this period of time when you've taken this vow. It just talks about if somebody does die suddenly around that person, then they have to go through this process of bringing an offering and all. Basically, if you are a Nazirite or you've taken the vow of a Nazirite and you're going through this period of time and if somebody dies right around you, then you're considered unclean. And you have to go through a whole cleansing process of bringing an offering and all, and then you start all over again. You'd go back and begin your whatever. Let's say you decided to do this for a year. You're into this thing for 6 months, and all of a sudden something happens like this. Well, you start all over. Bring your offering, and you start your year commitment again. Samson was to be a Nazirite from his birth. God had told Samson's mother that she'd have a child and that he was to be a Nazirite, that he's to be set apart unto God as a Nazirite from his birth. That is why one thing we saw, remember, Samson had long hair because he was under that vow. But of course, Samson, we know, without getting in the whole story right now, that's up ahead. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But Samson, we know, had a weakness in his flesh. And he broke that vow. He made a vow, but he broke the vow. Long hair for someone who takes the vow of a Nazirite simply was part of representing being set apart unto God, being consecrated to God. That was where the strength came from. The consecration, the being set apart unto God, that's the strength. That was Samson's strength, not his long hair. Remember, there goes through that whole process where Delilah keeps trying to find out what the source of his strength is, and finally, because of Samson's weakness in the flesh, tells her, and they come in and take off, and they cut off all his hair, and he's weak. He finds he's weak. The cutting off of the hair represented the breaking of the vow, represented the breaking of being consecrated, being set apart for God. Thus, his strength failed. It wasn't in the length of his hair, it's what it all represented, that he was a man who was supposed to be consecrated, and yet he found himself set apart under Delilah instead of being set apart under God. And so down he went. His strength failed him. So that's just an example. He was a man who was under vow of Nazirite, but in his case, he chose to not be consecrated to God, and down he went. Verses 13 all the way through 21, again, we won't read. They have to do with this whole process, the procedure that the person who takes the vow of Nazirite would go through when he completes his time under the vow. When the person served his 6 months or his year or whatever he decided to be consecrated, he basically comes in and he there's various offerings he brings. He shaves off all his hair that's grown during this time, and he actually burns his hair on the coals of the fire under the offering and all. And there's this whole procedure that he goes through to signify now that he'd completed his period of time of being set apart and kind of waiting on the Lord. It's a period of consecration as a vow of the Nazirite. Verse 21 kind of sums it up here. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So these first 21 verses simply have to do with this being set apartness. Now, we don't do all the formality part of it, but still, awesome principle. To be set apart for God as we walk through this journey, of course, through our life. And the importance from time to time of taking special time, whether it's through the form of retreat, personal retreat, or a retreat with the fellowship, of really tuning in and listening to God. Sometimes fasting can serve that role. But the point is, it's important to remember that we are set apart people. We should walk in that way and really be tuned in. Verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, and then he gives us the following verses. Very famous very well known. It's the blessing that God tells Moses to tell Aaron and his sons to place upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I can't help but think about, I came from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, which Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to start the Calvary Chapel movement, he often, frequently ends every service by singing this and leading the whole congregation, we would close our time together by singing, "The Lord bless thee," and he goes through this whole, and it's really awesome to lead with that. And I kind of miss that, but we don't know it here, and I certainly am not someone to teach songs. You didn't come tonight to have that experience. But it's an awesome thing, this blessing here. Let's look at it a moment. Let's look at this. Remember, it's given with this instruction, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So in the giving of this blessing that Aaron and them are to do to the children of Israel, the goal is that this is how he's going to be placing his name upon them. Now you'll notice in this, it says the Lord in your translation probably, but it's the word Jehovah. And he says it three times, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending how it's translated. But the idea is God places his very name here three times. And the Lord says, you're doing this to place my name upon the people. Once again, we see the importance of all that is wrapped up in the name of the Lord. The women right now on Monday nights are going through a series on the names of the Lord. We've done that here before, and oftentimes you'll see me refer to it because the Bible frequently refers to it. So as we just go through the Bible, we talk about it because it comes up over and over again. God's name is given, and it's given always in conjunction with his attributes. Frequently, he'll put it together with things that are about him. So we might know him, might know his nature and all, and know what's available to us. And so he often couples his name with attributes of him. In other words, that he is, he's Jehovah Shalom. He's our peace. And just the different names. And it's to let us know what we find in him. See, this is all for our sake. In this case, he's given the blessing to them, but the idea of his name is given for us. It's not for God. God does not need anything. He certainly is not doing this so he, like he's showing off or something. He's doing it as a way of expressing this is who he is and who he wants to be for us, what we can find in him. Think about all this wrapped up in his name. And he says, do this and kind of put my name on them. In other words, make them aware of this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. How do we bless someone? What's the best way you can bless someone? Point them to the Lord. The Lord gives, through Moses, gives to Aaron and his sons, the priest, this blessing. He wants to bless the people, so what's the blessing? Points to God. It's a blessing because it points to who he is and what there is in him for them. To remind people of who he is and what he's all about, that's a blessing. Notice the personal nature of the blessing. The Lord using his name in each one of these sentences, each verse here, as he holds forward an aspect of himself. But notice how personal it is. Not just references to the Lord, but references to who he's directing it to. Notice all the you in there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Put your own name in there. Receive it. If you haven't really looked at this, really consider this blessing that God says to them. God desires personal fellowship with us. We see it. We've seen it from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. He desires personal relationship, fellowship with you. His heart and our heart, just one-on-one. Don't settle for something less. Don't settle for you know, religiosity and formality and distance and all. God wants fellowship with us. The Lord bless you. Keep you. Indeed, consider each of these. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord wants His name associated with blessing. The Lord bless you. The text does not say, think of it as said, what if it said, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and tell Aaron his sons to tell the people this. I don't like you and I'm out to get you. And if you blow it once, you're out of here. And you don't get another chance with me. And what if it went on and on like that? Well, you probably wouldn't be here tonight. I mean, you know, but that's not what he's about. Instead, what does he say? First of all, Lord bless you. He wants you to understand and associate him with blessing. You know, I tell our children's ministry workers here that the one thing on my heart, top priority, is that I want the children to associate Jesus with love. Yes, we want them taught through the Word here, and they do that. It's not just babysitting going on over there. They teach them. As soon as they're old enough to comprehend, they begin to have lessons aimed at their level. But the idea is to teach them, of course, the Word and all. But at the heart of it, what I tell the teachers, the attitude to have it and all, is let the little ones associate church and Jesus with love. Too many people grow up what? They think like, oh man, church was such a drag, and there's all these rules, and you had to dress a certain way, and I was always getting in trouble, and you know. I really encouraged, and that's what's neat. Mark, everybody has the same heart here. We want the little ones here, we want the youth to associate God with love, because that's what He is, and that's what He wants. That'd be God bless you. But not just for the young ones. That's my desire for us in here. That over and over again, as we, I have the privilege to hold forth His Word, that His grace and mercy would come forth. That's why I pray and seek, and as we, you know, I sit down and say, okay, Lord, what would we look at this week, and how are we to look at it? I try to get a sense of what His heart is in it. And if we just do that, always, what do we see every time? He shows love. He ministers to us. So consider what He's saying here. Tell the people, the Lord bless you. Not the Lord's going to get you. The Lord bless you and keep you, protect you, watch over you. Think about these things. He has such keeping power. The Lord says who He holds in His hands, nobody, nothing is going to pluck you out of it. He keeps you. Think about that. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, His glory, His mercy, to just shine forth upon us and be gracious to you. God is full of grace, full of mercy. He wants you to know He's gracious. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I know my thoughts toward you, the Lord says, not thoughts of evil, but He has thoughts of peace. To give us hope. He has a plan to bring us to that expected end. Think about this. Think how often people misrepresent God. If you were to go by some people, some TV evangelists and all, what might you think of God? That He's mad. He's out to get you. You're going to fry. You've had it. Or another common image we might get of God is, you know, God's just about to ready to go broke. You better hurry up, send money into this ministry because God's going to go broke. Or we're going off TV if you don't provide. God can't keep this going if you don't send your money. Look at the image sometimes people put forward of God. Here we see how He wants to be represented. He says to Aaron and to his sons, you tell the people this, the Lord bless you and keep you. Not the Lord make you give money or He's out to get you, but look how God wants to be represented as one who blesses and keeps, makes His face shine, has grace, lifts up our countenance, gives us peace. That's how He wants to be represented. But of course, now it turns to us. How do we represent God? As we go through this life, how do we represent God? Oh, man, God can barely get us through. I don't know if he can handle this one.
What if somebody's watching our lives, what might they kind of think about God? What conclusion might they come to? Boy, God must really barely be in control because that person sure stresses over everything. Or God must not give much peace. He's always angry. Or whatever. How do we misrepresent God through our actions and our words? God says, the Lord bless, keep, watch over, give you peace. So important. So important that we know him, soak in him, that we might represent him. And represent him accurately to a world that needs to know him. The world doesn't need churchianity, doesn't need religiosity, doesn't need a God that's out to get them, doesn't need a God trying to twist their arm for money. But that's commonly what people say. Oh, I don't go to church, man. All I do is hammer me for money. They're going to be down on me because I don't dress right. I remember I heard once, and I don't remember exactly how it went, but this happened, at least I was told it did. A pastor was out on the street trying to just share with some people on the street and ran into a woman who is on the streets and all the things that involves. And said to her, and she was really hopeless and she was struggling and said so. And he said, well, have you thought of going to church? And he said, the woman replied, why would I want to do that? I feel bad enough about myself already. Isn't that sad? When people come, they don't need to experience this down on them. Because God's not. And we're not representing him correctly. If we would convey at all that God's down on them. You know, I was talking to a guy that oversees a ministry of the homeless here in the community one time. And we were hosting a meal out here. And there were several people here that were from the homeless community in this community. And we were talking and I was just so glad to see everybody here. And he was saying, that's neat, but he goes, you know what? Most of these people won't come in here on a Sunday. He said, that's why they come down to where he is, and they have a service there. He says, because a lot of people won't come into your church. And I'm going, why? We're casual only. But yeah, but they can sense sometimes. They just believe they're not going to be accepted. How sad. We got to go out there with his love. We got to meet people where they're at and help them experience that we're not going to do that. And should they get bold enough and risk coming in here, may they find a hug and a handshake and a prayer and a concern. Instead of us being in cliques and turning our back or saying, ooh, they need a bath or whatever. Or else what are we doing? God says, the Lord bless you and keep you. I have my wife Kathy and I know a lady who years ago, she tells this testimony now. When she first started coming to Calvary Chapel up in Costa Mesa, it's a large church. The sanctuary is large, and then there used to be outside the sanctuary a large grass area out to one side. And they would pipe the music and the message and all outside on speakers so you could sit on the grass and listen from outside. And she told us one time that when she first started coming there, she said, there's no way. She felt so bad about herself, there's no way she could go inside the church. No way. But she just had a glimmer of hope. She said, so what she did was she sat on the very far end of the grass area right next to the parking lot. Maybe I could sit here and be okay with God. So she started sitting there. Week after week she sat there. But you know what? There was one usher that made a point to wander through the grass out there and go around and greet people and make sure they had a bulletin and all. And she said, every week that usher would come up to me and just be kind to me and welcome me and express God's love to her and gave her a bulletin. And she said that started making her feel like maybe I could move closer. And she started moving closer across the grass towards the sanctuary. Because to her that represented getting closer to God. That maybe he would love, maybe he could accept me. Well, of course, finally she wound up in that sanctuary and learned the truth of God. But I don't know who that usher is, but I know God has a total reward for that guy. Think about it. Took the time to convey God accurately to someone who just needed to know it. God's not going broke. He's not mad at anybody. He's not trying to keep you out of heaven. He's trying to get you in. His hand is held out. Important that we do the same. To represent him accurately. Grace, peace, blessings, love. Remember that. We get so down on people because they don't follow God. They're into these lifestyles. Well, yeah, they don't know him. They're not following him. They're doing what they think is the way for them. They're blinded. They're lost. But we get so mad at them. That's not God. Convey love. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Now this begins a lengthy, very lengthy, I think it's like 89 verses or something, a very lengthy chapter covering in detail the offerings that the various leaders of each tribe now are going to bring to the Lord. Moses goes through this process now of consecrating, setting apart the utensils and the altar and all. So in verse 2, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over these who were numbered, made an offering. So now this begins a long section of each tribe bringing their offering. Verse 3, and they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. So here we see the first thing they do is they bring these carts and an ox. Each 2 tribes bring 1 cart, and they all bring an oxen. So basically you have these 6 carts and 12 oxen. Verse 4, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and 4 carts, and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So, last week, remember, we saw the Levites, the entire tribe of the Levites, are set apart now to be priests. And the Levites are basically under 4 families, the family of Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. The first 2 of those, Gershon and Merari, they get these carts and the oxen. Remember, their job was to carry the curtains and the support beams and everything in the tabernacle. So whenever they had to go to move, whenever the cloud moves on and they pack up and travel, the Levites' jobs were to gather to pack up the tabernacle. So 2 of the families that had to do with the parts of the tabernacle and all that were kind of like the outer items, they would pack them up, load them on these carts, and carry them. And so Moses said, okay, take this offering and let them use this. But then look at verse 9. But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none. Well, why? How come this 2 of the families, 2 of the tribes of under the Levite category there, they get stuff to carry, all they've got to do. But the Kohathites, the family of Kohath, they don't get any oxen or any carts. Well, why? As it says, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Remember, the ark and those things of the inner part of the tabernacle were never to be carried on a cart or something like that. Remember, they were built with rings on the end that they would slide poles through. And the Ark of the Covenant and those things that have to do with the inside were always carried by the Levites on their shoulders. They don't touch it. They only touch the poles. The poles are slid through and they carried it. So they get no cart because they've got to carry it everywhere. Verse 10, now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar. Now this begins that section I mentioned. And it goes on from here all the way to verse 89, outlining in detail the various offerings they brought. We will not be reading that tonight. If you'd like to read on your own, great, go for it. You're welcome to, of course, but we're not going to read that. Let me just read the first offering to show you. Verse 12, And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel was a type of money measurement. Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. I just read that to show you the offering that this first tribe brings. Now, every single leader of each tribe is going to bring the exact same offering. So we do not need to read them. They don't really pertain to us today. But each one, so when they all get done, they end up with 12 times of this singular amount. They end up with 12. All 12 tribes bring the exact same offering. This is all for the purpose of dedicating or setting apart the consecration of the altar and all. Verse 89, go all the way to the end of your chapter there, because it just repeats over and over again. Verse 89, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So after all this dedication of the altar and all, Moses goes into the tabernacle and he hears the Lord now speak to him from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. This is what God says, and it begins in chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. So remember, the lampstand was right inside in the holy place in there where and he said, this is basically the Lord saying, okay, set up this way so it shines light onto the area there. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. And he begins this process now. And the remainder of this chapter has to do with this process of the cleansing and purifying and all the dedication of the Levites for their service as they help the priest and as they minister there, the tabernacle. Verses 7 all the way down to 11 speak of how they're to wash themselves, shave their entire body, then they bring these offerings. Just a point of interest, verse 10, so he shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And lays their hands upon the Levites. You know, the laying on of hands is an awesome thing. Every once in a while, somebody will come to me, or a group of the guys that pray around here, maybe in the morning before our Sunday morning service, they'll come to me, and as part of our prayer time, they'll lay hands on me. Now, you never want that just to be a dry ritual or something, but when people feel led to do that, and they do it, it is awesome. This morning, we had Mark Grisey come up, both services, and we laid hands on him as we acknowledged God has called him now to be an assistant pastor here in our fellowship, and he'll be here full-time now from now on doing that, and we're really blessed by that, of course. And excited to see God blessing us in that way. But we laid hands on him and prayed for him. It's just kind of acknowledging. It's already acknowledging God's hand is already on somebody. But it's a neat thing to do, and they do that here. But you'll see it again throughout Scripture. That's why you see us do it from time to time. Verse 12. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. You shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and they shall offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Now, they didn't pick the Levites up and wave them around. You know, they didn't go, you know, this is just symbolic of saying, like a wave offering, they offered the Levites before the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service, the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. We saw that last week. God says, they are mine. Verse 17, for all the children among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. You'll remember that, of course, that there was that night in which if they had put blood over the doorpost and all of their house, that death passed over them. It was that last thing that God brought upon Egypt, in which God was moving upon Pharaoh and all to let God's people go. And there was that night which became called Passover because through the shed blood
of that lamb applied to the house, death passed over. God said, because that, because every firstborn is mine, because I purchased them, I did not take their life, I let them live, because of the shed blood, they're mine. Well, we saw last week what he did was he comes along and says, okay, now I'm going to kind of work a trade. Instead of all the firstborn being mine, I'll take the tribe of Levites. And they'll become those who, they'll be the priests, they'll minister in the tabernacle, and we'll kind of work a trade here. All the firstborn are yours to keep, and you can raise them and they're yours, and I will take all the Levites. But the idea here is, I purchased them, God's saying, I've redeemed them, and they are mine. That which God redeems is his. Such is the case for all who are redeemed by God. That's the idea of the word there. God purchased us. We are not our own anymore, Paul says. We are his. We've been bought with a price. What an awesome privilege that is, though. If you rebel against that, then you don't understand how awesome it is to belong to God. What a place of blessing, place of peace, a place of purpose and meaning for life. To be owned and controlled by God, to be in sync with God, think about that. You know, if we didn't have that, and all of a sudden it became available, we would be ecstatic. We'd be so filled with joy, you couldn't contain us. But because we've had it a while, we've heard about it a while, been around a while, sometimes we get kind of blasé about it, don't we? We get used to it. Never get used to it. Let that strike you. Heart stronger than thunder. Blaine was telling me on their trip, they were staying in a house that actually got hit by lightning. And boy, they said it was really something to experience. You know, electricity went out, phones went out, fire, the smoke alarms go off. And I mean, it was really something. No one got hurt, but the house got zapped. People that saw it said actually hit a telephone pole and it came down the wire or something and got the house, but they said it was a definite reaction. Well, you know, if we understood what it meant to be able to belong to God, it'd be stronger than any lightning. Let it hit you. And then pass it on. We get to belong to God and experience his work in our lives. What an awesome thing that is. Well, I think we're about verse 18. I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Verse 20. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. The Levites purify themselves, wash their clothes. Aaron presents them like a wave offering for the Lord. Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Interesting. The Levites could serve in the tabernacle until they were 50. At 50, you basically retired from active service in the tabernacle. Now, verse 26 says, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So at 50, they had to retire from actively serving. They could still like give advice and meet needs in certain ways, but they weren't to actively labor. They weren't to labor anymore. They could kind of be supervisors, you might say, but they couldn't work anymore. I thank God that there's not a mandatory retirement limit in serving God. Now, you know, like if you reach 50, you're out. The pulpit would be empty. At least I wouldn't be here. So I thank God that he doesn't have a time age requirement on us. Though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Chapter 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it.
So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Here is the command to keep the Passover. To maintain that point of reference to remind them of what God had done for them. It's not just the ritual setting out some bowls and food and eating certain things, but each thing represented something. It was a point of remembrance. It's important for us to have the same. To remember God's work in our life, His deliverance for us, just those various times of where He's shown Himself strong on our behalf or worked some way. Remember that. Put in a journal. Remind yourself. Remind the kids. It's good to have those points. You know, the past faithfulness of God encourages us, doesn't it? It should. We can rest in the fact that as He's been faithful, He'll continue to be faithful. God never changes. So it's good to remember how He saved us and delivered us and worked in our lives and all. And that's what the idea is here. He's saying, keep remembering it. Verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? So this problem arises. They've been defiled. Now that's ceremonially defiled. They've been around a dead body, therefore they're not to go in and partake. And they come to him and they say, well, what are we going to do about this problem? So here, the basic principle is this. A problem has arisen. Moses, what should we do about this? What does he do? If we closed right now, if we closed our Bibles, it didn't have this next part. We say, wow, I wonder what he's going to do. Well, I guess he could do this or do that or whatever. What would we do? Someone presents us with a problem. Life presents us with a problem. Some dilemma comes along, a circumstance. Hasn't been handled before. This hasn't come up before. I wonder what I should do. Well, and what do we do so often? We try to figure it out. We lean on our own understanding. We take our best shot. Well, I guess probably the best thing is let's go that way. Or let's do this. Whatever. What does Moses do? Verse 8. Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. What's he do? He seeks God about it. Now that might seem simple, but how often do we not do it when we come up against some circumstance, some situation? God knows if you're supposed to move or stay where you are, if you're supposed to buy that car or not, buy that house or not, take that job or not. God has a plan, and we wrestle, oh, can I afford it? You know, yes, there's wisdom to planning, but first things first and all through it, what? Soak it in prayer. Seek God's direction about it. Moses does the wise thing here. He says, stand still, and let's see what God says. Good advice for all of us. Just stop being so busy about it, and just get still and put it before God. I do not mean this in a derogatory way because I do the same thing. I go off like a shotgun, then I got to pick up the pieces later. Oh, obviously, here's the way we should go. But I hope I'm learning the lesson to not do that. But in my life, you know, and I counsel a certain amount of people. They'll say, what do you think? And I'll say, well, you prayed about it? And I'm not sitting on a put down, but oftentimes I go, no. I'll say, well, isn't that a good place to start? Yeah, thanks for the reminder. So we'll pray about it. I encourage them to go pray about it. Do that. He does the wise thing here. He seeks what God would say about it. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses. See, God answers, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may never ever keep the Passover and I'm through with him. Is that what it says? Just trying to see if we're all awake. No. It says, if you've become defiled by a corpse or you're away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. God says, I'm not down on him. Yes, I've set this thing up because approaching God is holy. Don't take it lightly. To touch a dead body, defile them ceremonially. They had to go through certain things. But it didn't exclude, it didn't rule you out. What's he say here? On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. Hey, you weren't able to keep it this month because you're away on a journey or somehow something's happened. The next month, keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. God doesn't say, too bad for you. He said, okay, well, let's do it this way. But he does it in such a way that they're still going to respect and understand and honor who it is they're approaching, who they're remembering, what happened on their behalf. He says, keep it. Just keep it next month. No matter what you've done, no matter how you failed, God does not say, well, then too bad. Train's left and you've missed it. No. You can turn around right where you are. He'll forgive you right where you are. You can get back on track right where you are. Remember what God is like. In verse 12, it is interesting. The bones, it says, of the sacrifice were never to be broken. We have time for just a moment, very quickly. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Go to verse 31, of John 19, 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, now this is talking about Jesus' crucifixion. He is now on the cross. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they went to get these bodies down. But if they were still alive, it was common practice, they would break the legs of the person that was crucified to hasten their death. They couldn't support their weight anymore. They would suffocate and die. So they go over there to break the legs. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. For when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. The command to not break the bones of the lamb at the sacrifice was because the lamb of the Passover sacrifice pointed to the Lamb of God, who would not have his bone broken. His bones would not be broken on the cross. And it says directly, it was in fulfillment of those scriptures. Now, do you think the Roman soldiers said, oh, wait a minute, don't break his bones? Remember, scripture says the Roman soldiers didn't care about that. But God knew and God saw and God was in charge all the way. And so this is one more confirmation. You can turn back to the Numbers passage to show that God is in charge. And the very Passover pointed to the Lord down to even these minute details. If Jesus is just a man, he can't orchestrate all this. What's he doing? Hanging on the cross to come to break his bones? Oh, no, don't do that, guys, please, because the scripture says I'm not supposed to have my bones broken. No! There's so much evidence and proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God incarnate, that he's God come here to die for us. So much proof. Just one of them right here. So all this points forward to Jesus. We need to scoot along here. Verse 13. But the man who is clean is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at the appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. Basically, keep it as God tells you to keep it. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter we covered this morning. I'm just going to read through it. Awesome, awesome examples. Perfect example of us in terms of how we're to travel. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So the tabernacle always had this pillar of fire and this cloud above it. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. In the place where the cloud settled, then the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. According to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. When the cloud moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. The Lord said, here's how you're going to travel. You're going to travel totally dependent upon me for your direction, for your guidance. True for them, true for us. Each time it stopped, they had to set up the tabernacle. Now remember, setting up the tabernacle was not just like a little dome tent that you bought down here at the sporting goods store. You know, poof, and it's up. I knew a friend one time, he had one of those dome tents that actually you don't do anything. I mean, there's like a big umbrella. You just went poof, and it went boing. I thought it was pretty cool. Tabernacle wasn't like that. Quite an ordeal. Cloud stops. They'd set it up, go put up all the inner parts and set up all the things, put up all the curtains and tents and get everything set up. In the morning, if it moved, pack it up, you guys, hurry up, get back, and off we go. They never knew. One day, a year, they never know. But when God moved, they moved. When he stopped, they were to stop. That's the place of blessing. We're to travel the same way. Looking to God, letting him lead us. When he says stop, stop. When he says go, go. Don't grumble, don't second guess him. Just do it. And remember, God is taking them somewhere. The same for us. It's the place of blessing. Chapter 10. The last one we'll tackle for tonight. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So here we have now the command to make 2 silver trumpets. And they will have the goal of calling the people together and for directing the movement of the camp. And there'll be some other things that'll be involved here. Verse 3. When they blow both of them, so there's 2 silver trumpets. When they blow both of these trumpets, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather before them. So, 2 trumpets. You're sitting there at dinner. You hear a big old trumpet blast. What do you ask your wife? Is that 2 or 1? Obviously, they were distinct enough to tell. If it's 2, everybody gets up and they go over the tabernacle. For some reason, God's calling them together. If it's just the 1 trumpet, the leaders get up and head over. It's a staff meeting of sorts. It's a board meeting. Everybody else gets to stay back in their tent. But it's a way of gathering the people together. Verse 5, not only is for gathering the people together or the leaders, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin the journey. So apparently there's a special blast now also for signaling not just the gathering together, but now there's also a special blast that signals it's time to move out. Now, I don't know what the blast was. You know, I don't know. Was it charge? And off they run? No, I don't know. But whatever it is, that first one, remember we'd already seen in previous chapters there's a specific order. First the tribes on the east head out. Then each tribe in its place begins to pack up and head out. But they would use the trumpet blast, a certain call, and that's what they would do. Out they go. Verse 6, when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie in the south shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. When the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. So he goes, they're saying, don't ever sound the advance same time you're calling a congregation together. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppress you, hold it. He's talking in advance. He's already telling them, going to come a time you're going to do battle. When you go to war, here's how you're going to use it. Now you can see them going, excuse me, did you say when we go to war? thought we were going this land with milk and honey and everything. Yes, but you're going to have opposition. Just like us in our journey, there's an enemy. They're going to have attacks. So you're going to use this to call yourself. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpet, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Whew. I'm glad we finished the verse. Yes, there'll be battle, but he's going to watch over them. He's going to deliver them. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Interesting. They looked to the cloud. And whenever that cloud moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. But not only did they look to the cloud, they listened for a trumpet. The trumpet called them together, and there was a certain tune, a certain blast that they would blow on the trumpet that told them it was time to move out. We're to travel, as we said this morning, looking to God to direct us when to stop, when to go, where to go. But we're also a people, what? Listening for a trumpet. And we're going to hear a trumpet one of these days, and we're out of here. So remember that. Keep your eyes fixed on him, but keep your spiritual eyes looked to the Lord, and keep your spiritual ears tuned in. Because one of these days, or whatever, and we're gone. Are you ready? Are you ready to hear the trumpet? If you are, praise God. But if you're not, it could happen. He could call us at any time. We could be out of here at any second. This is not any idle threat. I'm not trying to twist an arm, but as a pastor, I'd be remiss to not point out there's going to come a time when God's going to call a halt to this age. There's a point when he'll say, right now, and poof. Believers are taken up, and the events of that, those end time events begin to unfold. You got to be ready. Make sure you are. You're ready not by giving money, not by doing works. You're ready by opening your heart, by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the rope that's wrapped around each believer, that when he said it's time to go, up we go. That's the only way of connection. But it's available to all. Don't be left behind. Verse 11, now when it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. So here we go. Got your sandals on? And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai. They've been at Sinai for quite a while, receiving the commandments, all these instructions. We've been in here for a long time at the foot of Sinai in this wilderness. But now, they set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. After all that instruction, after all the teaching of how to put everything together, pack it up, which tribe marches everywhere, got it all set up, and sure enough, the trumpet blew, cloud moves, and off they move. They move to an area called Paran. Verses 14 to 16, we won't read. Basically, it just describes how the tribes begin now to move out. Tribe of Judah and those on that side go first. Verse 17 describes that. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, set out carrying the tabernacle. Remember, they carry the outside part of it. Verses 18 through 20, the next tribe now head out, Reuben and all those with them. Get down to verse 21. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. So some of the tribes have headed out. Then the tabernacle goes. A few more go. And then the very center of all this, the ark and all, is now carried forward. Verses 22 through 24, the next tribes, Ephraim and those with them, head out. And they followed directly behind the holy things. Verses 25 through 27, the tribe of Dan and all of those with them, they make up the rear guard. They bring up the rear now of this traveling. Remember, there's about 3 million of them. This is a major, this must have been quite a sight to see. 3 million pilgrims crossing the desert. Cloud leading them. Got the ark there with them. And just what a sight. Awesome. Awesome. So Ephraim and all of them head out, then Dan and all those, they're the rear guard. Go down to verse 28. Thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land, to my relatives." So there's this guy, Hobab, and Moses says, "Hey, come with us. God promises great things. Follow us." He goes, "No, I'm going to go back home." Verse 31, so Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes." In other words, this guy kind of, he knows the desert, knows some ways about the desert and all. So Moses basically asked him to go. He kind of pleads with him. "Come on, go with us. You have knowledge of the desert and all." Verse 32, "And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." We don't know about the response. At least at this point, we don't know. We don't know if he goes along. But anyway, verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So they move forward here. They begin to move out. The cloud's leading them. Then in verse 35 it says, "So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" So basically, whenever they moved out, Moses would proclaim this certain statement here in verse 35. Whenever they rested, he would proclaim that in verse 36. He did that every time they move out, and every time they stopped. Moses was a man who knew to call upon God through it all. You ever see him doing that? "Lord, we're moving. Go before us, protect us, watch over us. We stop. Lord, return. Bless. Be right here with us." Good advice for all of us as we travel. Call upon and rest in God. Whew. Cover a lot of turf tonight. Let's stand. Good stuff. Good important points for all of us. Ask God to speak to your hearts as you think about what we've heard.